They didn't have that one memorized, huh? Although Anne was doing a pretty good job of it, I think, from what I could see. We're in John chapter 15, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. We'll be reading the end of John 15 and the beginning of John 16. A lot of material to cover. I'm not going to go through it in an expository way. I'll be doing it covering broad strokes. We're dealing with the topic of the Holy Spirit and trying to relate the idea of what the Spirit does for us, but not necessarily going through it in a systematic, let's pull out each word kind of a way, kind of giving good themes to it. This is a great passage. It's the passage that deals with the upper room. We've been dealing with it for a couple of weeks. I've entitled this particular message, To Our Advantage. And let's read through it. Let's read John chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 18. And then I'll be reading through verse 15 of the next chapter. So starting in verse 18, it says, If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from falling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will describe to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All these things, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The language. I think if there's a word that I could put to what the disciples must be feeling at this point in time when Jesus is sharing to them this particular thing would be devastated. Have you ever felt devastated? I mean, absolutely devastated by either something that you've heard or something that you've seen? I think this would be an apt word for them. They thought they were coming together for a dinner. They thought they were getting together and going to have a dinner with Jesus in the upper room, an intimate thing on Passover. And shock that Jesus is sharing with them so much. Devastated because Jesus Christ has just told them in clear language that he was going to leave them. I wonder if they stayed in a state of devastation for long. I say that because when I read through Acts chapter 1, and we'll be working with Acts chapter 2 soon, but when you read through Acts chapter 1, I think I might have a different take on the events of Acts chapter 1 than some do. You remember what happened. Jesus ascends into heaven. When they're in the street, when they're remembering Passover, the disciples are there in Jerusalem, and where are they? They're once again found in an upper room. And what are they doing? They're discussing Judas Iscariot. They're discussing a replacement who will come in Judas Iscariot's place, which would be Matthias. Where are they not? They're not in the streets. They're not in the streets proclaiming and preaching and sharing the gospel. I think even with that passage from Luke 24, we see that there's conversation, I think, that people are having about what Jesus did, you know, some people say that he rose again, that he's ascended into heaven. There's not a lot of activity that I sense from the hands of the disciples. That will come in Acts chapter 2, but that will come in Acts chapter 2 when something switches on. Something takes hold of them, and they are changed dramatically in the way that they feel and the way that they respond. I think that what you find in Acts chapter 1 is a group of disciples that's huddled together, deciding, yes, who might take the place, but I think there might be another question that might have been brooding in the minds of the disciples. What are we going to do? How are we going to go on? I think that devastation actually held on to them for quite some time. Something changed, though. Something switched. And we know from what we have here in John chapter 15 and 16, and actually what comes earlier, we know what switched on. Jesus is in the process of sharing some very difficult news with them. And in the context of that difficult news, he talks about the coming of one who is called the Helper. I don't know how I would have reacted. I would tend to think that I would have reacted in a similar way. You know, if it wasn't enough that Jesus was sharing that he was going to leave in the latter part of John chapter 15, Jesus goes on to talk a little bit more about the fact that the believers that are there would be persecuted, that the world's going to hate them. There was language of hate and there was language of persecution that was coming from him. Just let me briefly list for you the things that Jesus shared with the disciples in the upper room up to this point. Jesus is sharing with them that he's going to die. He's sharing with them that he's going to leave them. He shared with them that someone from their midst would betray him. Earlier, while they were doing the supper, Jesus predicts that one of them would betray and Judas Iscariot leaves. He predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And he predicts that they will suffer persecution for his namesake. Almost going as far as to say in verse 2, but an hour is coming that everyone who kills you, those words came out of Jesus' mouth to those disciples that were sitting there. Shock would be, you know, I think a relevant term to use there. Wow, we've just spent 3 years with you. People are accepting you. We were just in the streets of Jerusalem. We 4 days ago, people were hailing you as the Hosanna, as the Messiah. Now you're saying that you're going to leave, and then we're going to suffer persecution. We're going to be killed, but you're going to leave, and Peter's going to deny you. Someone's going to betray you. What? Heavy news landing on their shoulders. I find it interesting that the Christian community has labeled this upper room discourse as an encouraging discourse that Jesus gives to the disciples. Doesn't sound like it's very encouraging until you get to the part of the sermon, or the message that Jesus gives, this little talk to him, where he gets to the Spirit. And he gets to the hope that's there. I think that's one of the beautiful things that I love about the Christian faith. And I think one of the things that not only drew me to the Christian faith, but one of the things that keeps me going on strong in this is that we have a hope that is given to us often from the text of Scripture. It's not just simply the hope of salvation. We know that we're saved. There's the hope that's given to us of God's help as we go through and we do the things that we do in life, as we meet together here and as we teach and as we evangelize and as we do all the activities that we do together as a church, there's that hope and that truth that the Spirit is there working with us, that we're not doing it and going alone. And that's what Jesus is sharing with the disciples in this upper room at this point in time. He's giving them a hope. Sure, I'm leaving. And I know that's going to be terrible for you to experience, but let me just put it in context for you. I'm going to give you something. I'm going to send to you a helper. And that gives them hope. It doesn't give them hope right now, I don't think. You know, immediately after the upper room, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of the events then that lead to Jesus' death quickly come upon them. There's an immediacy, I think, to what Jesus is saying in the upper room that perhaps the disciples didn't sense yet. But immediately they get caught up into the events. Peter does deny Jesus. Judas does betray Jesus. The disciples do go through persecution at this point in time. And all of the events that take shape. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They're going through this ordeal, and they're seeing and they're witnessing their master, these burly guys, the wimp that was Matthew, you know, are witnessing what's going on before them. And not even at the foot of the cross. I mean, there was one disciple that was there, that was John. You know, where were the other ones? Where were they? They were scared. They were frightened. They were scattered. We know what switched on because in Acts chapter 2, while they were in that room, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and came upon them mightily. And what do you see then? What do you see in the disciples going forward in the book of Acts? You see a group of people who are no longer shocked. They're no longer bewildered. They are strengthened. They are strong. And they are forceful for the cause of Christ. And why is that? Because of the Holy Spirit in them. See, that's the advantage. When it says in verse 7 of chapter 16, it says, "It's to your advantage that I leave." They may not really understand that quite yet. But what is the advantage? Jesus Christ is with them. The advantage is that God, third person of the Trinity, is now in them forever, indwelling them. And they don't sense it yet, but that's what Jesus is sharing. And there's comfort there, which they don't experience, but will experience soon. That's the beautiful thing about our Savior. You know, he's going to be arrested and he's going to die the next day. And what's on his mind? The health and concern that he has for his disciples. That's what's on his mind. He loves them. He knows what's going to come before him. We see what happens and what unfolds in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the trial that Jesus has of thinking of the cross. He shares it's there for us in all of its humanity. Jesus praying to the Father that if there was another way, That's what he's going to look forward to the very next day. But yet he gives this message. He gives this sermon to them. He gives this these words telling them a full dose of reality, right? I mean, this upper room discourse is a full dose of reality for the disciples to take in. And in the midst of it, he gives them this comfort. I love that about our Savior. Always concerned for us. There are four things, really, that when we get to the issue of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're working on through the Upper Room Discourse, there are four things, really, in this section here that pertain to the Holy Spirit and the teaching that Jesus has regarding this helper. The first thing is that he will help to strengthen believers in time of need. So we'll look through that first. The second thing is that he will convict the world of its sin. The second thing is that he will guide believers in truth. And then the fourth thing is that he will glorify the Father. The Spirit's coming to indwell them permanently is the fulfillment of what Jesus' promises are here. Nothing compares with that gift other than the gift of Jesus himself dying and forgiving us our sins. After that, it's the Spirit and the hope that we have of heaven. I guess there are things that can compare with it, but the spectacular nature of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, the promise that is fulfilled at the moment of salvation. Is there anything that can compare with that gift other than Jesus' sacrifice himself? You know what it says? It says that before we were saved, we were dead, we were alone, we were alienated, we were overcome with selfish desires, we were overcome with selfish behavior, and we were rebellious to God. Alone, dead, alienated. And now that we've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, we have a cleansed soul, we have a companion who's with us always, third person of the Trinity in our lives. Those are things that are just given to us. You know, we didn't have to do anything. It was faith. The Spirit drew us in. He convicted us of our sin, as he does with the world, as we'll look earlier, and he draws us in. And these are things that are just given to us in here, in our struggles. Hey, this is a hope. This is a hope that Jesus wants to give to those disciples that he loves. We have to keep the context in mind. He's giving this to the 11 there in the room. And this is what he wants to give to them. And this is the hope then that we latch on to from us. At the end of John chapter 15, Jesus shares with them the fact that people are going to hate him. Not only are people going to hate them, people are going to harm them. You know that all of the apostles, all of the disciples died via martyrdom with the exception of John. Apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Even John didn't necessarily have it so good. I mean, if tradition holds up right, he was exiled to Patmos, but before that was done, he was what? Boiled in tar, maybe? Disfigured in that? That's a lot of harm that came their way. And Jesus shares this with them. Yeah, there's a point in it where he says, I need to share more with you, but you can't handle it right now. This is pretty heavy here. And then he has more to share with them. He says, you know, but sorrow has filled your heart. I really can't share with you anymore. I don't know if he looks at them. You know, sometimes when I'm in class, I can look out at my students and I can say, okay, it's time for us to end because you guys look baked. You got this glazed look that came over your eyes. Students are drooling. I don't know if Jesus. I don't know if Jesus was looking at the 11 saying, you know, you guys look real sorrowful here, and you know, I don't know if I can share anymore with you. They're reclining and they're just like, whoa, in this. This is pretty heavy here. Talking about the hate that the world has for Jesus. You know, they've seen that. They've seen this hate that's talked about in this section. They've seen this persecution in the 3 years that they've been with Jesus. I mean, think about it just a little bit, about what you know from the Gospels, the hate that he had, that the religious leaders had for him, how it spews out. I mean, there's even one point where the religious leaders say that he gets his power from Satan, from Beelzebub, and then Jesus switches to teaching in parables. There was a time when he was in the city of Nazareth, his hometown, when he was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. You know what they wanted to do to him? They wanted to kill him. In fact, they took him out of the synagogue and they led him up to a cliff and they were going to throw him off and walking through their midst. I call that the miracle that's not the miracle. Not recorded as a miracle. Walking through their midst, he leaves them. What were they? They were going to throw him off of a cliff. They've witnessed the persecution. They've witnessed the hatred. And they will witness the hatred one day from then when Jesus is hanging on a cross. And Jesus says, expect the same. That's really, I think, the best paraphrase I can give of this section here is, expect the same. The history of the church is filled with this. I was just teaching on the early church and the persecutions that came out of the early church for the first 300 years. Paul and Peter were executed in 64 by Nero. And really, up until the Edict of Milan in 313, there was an ebb and flow to the time of persecution. So much so that there was a collection of writings that came out of that period called martyrologies, where people were writing on the deaths of some of these individuals that had gone on. One of the most famous of those would be the martyrdoms of Saints Perpetua and Felicitas that was written in 203. There was a whole collection of writings concerning people who held on to their faith in the face of persecution from Rome, who went into the arena, some of them, and were for sport with the gladiatorial events. And they wrote on these martyrologies, people who actually went through what Jesus was predicting here about the hatred and the abuse and eventually even possibly the death that's there. I was reading something this past week that said that the persecution of the Christian church might even be stronger in 2015 than it was in the early church period. I don't know these things. I read these things and I'm like, because I'm in St. Louis, Missouri, baseball heaven. You know, I don't sense that persecution that's there. But there are other places within our world where people are strongly persecuted for what they believe. Jesus is predicting something that has been going on for 2,000 years and will go on until the time that he comes back again. So how is this a comforting message? Because of the helper. Because of the helper. So the first point in this is that the helper will come to strengthen those who might fall away. In verse 26 it says, he gives that the news, you know, starting in verse 18, and he goes all the way down to verse 26 with this, and then he says, then the word but comes in, and you're in a narrative that causes you to pause. You've got these terrible things that are going to happen to you, and then you get the opposite. But And the reader, when we're reading through this, and we get, this is good. There's good news coming. Terrible news. Good news coming. What's the good news? But when the helper comes. And Jesus then says to them, these things are going to happen, but you're going to have a helper that comes here. But when the helper comes, they're not going to be alone. They will be alone until the time when the helper comes, but they're not alone after that. We're never alone, ever. Our deepest, darkest struggles and trials, we're never alone, ever. And when it comes to being persecuted, which is the context of what we're talking here, we're never alone. I find it amazing when you read through the Acts and you see Paul going through all of the ordeals that he went through, beaten, shipwrecked, thrown into prison. What's he doing in prison in one of the passages? He's singing. He's singing. Why is he doing that? Is he nuts? Is he crazy? I'm sure some people probably thought that, hearing him sing in those prisons. No, he's not. He's convinced of the strengthening presence of the Spirit in his life, who's there with him, helping him through those things. That's the beauty of what he is. There isn't anything that we do as a believer that we don't have a companion during that time. I think that's huge. I think that's huge for the disciples to hear. I think it's huge for you and I to hear. We're never completely alone in what we do, evangelizing, but we're never alone in anything that we go through. So I always ask this question, because I ask this question of myself as I'm going through it. I always have to pause when I'm working through a message and I get to these type of things, and I have to ask myself a question. My question was this: do I really believe that? I can read it, and I can teach it, and I can share it, but do I really believe that? I know it, but do I believe it? Do you? Do you believe that? Do you act like that then? During these difficult times, we just got news that, I'm going to embarrass her, but I'm going to do it anyway. Georgianne's going in for open heart surgery again. So she's got an aneurysm on her main, is it the main one? The main aorta that's right there? And so the doctors have to take care of that again. So, you know, I pray for my mother every day. No? Pat? George, we were just praying for you. You know? I mean, it's even in those times with those struggles that we're not alone. Mom's not alone. Pat's not alone. George isn't alone. We're not alone. George shared with that this morning, right? Maybe it was the Holy Spirit that was the air that was in between, you know? I don't know if that's true or not. I'm just saying. But that, you know, that, but you weren't alone during that time. But even if you had gotten hurt, you wouldn't have been alone either. That's the truth of it. And that's the truth of what Jesus is sharing with his disciples right here. Now, I have not endured persecution. I haven't, honestly. And I've been over to some areas that where there are persecution that's going on, like to Malaysia and in Singapore and areas that are like that. I've been there, but I haven't gone through it. So I'm not saying to you that I'm equating my experiences at St. Louis University at all with any kind of form of persecution. I'm not, all right? Nothing in comparison. But I have had students that have been in my theology classes who are forced to take theology at SLU because it's part of their mission. Lee, you were talking about a mission statement that's here. Part of SLU's mission statement is that we're gonna give a full dose of theology, three classes, in fact, to everyone that walks through the door at St. Louis University. And so I have students that are in my class that are forced to take my class. They don't take my class because they want to. The university says, you're going to take that class. And so I get atheists and Hindus and Buddhists. I get all kinds of students that come into my class. Sometimes I get that student who just absolutely hates God and wants me to know it. And not just me, but the entire class. I taught a Christian beliefs class last spring. I had such a student that was in my class. A couple days into it, he took a class called Christian Beliefs. All right. I mean, there are other classes that he could have taken that could have been more of a blow-off course, but why would he pick that particular class? Because we go through and we talk about Christian beliefs, what we believe, okay? And so about 3 days, three, four class periods into it, Jeff raises his hand in there. Dr. Patton, yeah, do you really believe this? What are you talking about? Do you really believe this? I said, I have a PhD. Yes, of course I believe this. I've actually gone that far into saying that I believe this. He was an atheist, and so he spent the semester trying to show me how stupid I was for believing what I believe. Wrote it in his papers and everything. You know what? He got an A in the class. I'm not lying to you. Because I do things objectively. I say, as long as you share a paper or do this kind of a thing. I use it as a form of evangelism, honestly, with him that was in it. You know, he asked me for a recommendation to get into law school this spring and wrote me a long letter of apology that was through it. But I get students that are like that from time to time that are just openly antagonistic to, not to me, because I like to think I'm a nice guy, okay? Not necessarily to me, but to the message that I'm... But to the message that I'm giving. When they're confronted with the message, you believe that this guy is who? You believe this guy is God? You believe that he rose from the dead? That he created, that he did miracles? You believe what? And sometimes people will just look at you like you're stupid. That's in this. And that's kind of the experience that you can get from this. Don't think that the disciples didn't have that kind of a reaction when they went out into the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them mightily, and they finally left that room, and they're out in the streets where they, you know, where they should be preaching the gospel, that they didn't come across people that thought they were dumb as well in this. That's a form of persecution that's in here. John 16 opens up. So we just talked about persecution. He goes on talking about persecution here in verse 16. But notice verse 1, it says, "These things I have spoken to you." So everything that he's done in the upper room so far, he says, "These things. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from falling." What does that mean? Leaving. I think it means. It's not like you're walking down a path and he's going to keep you from stumbling on a rock. I think this is to keep you from falling. Maybe falling even away from the faith. Do you know that during that first, the early church period, that there were actually people who claimed to be Christians that actually did fall away? They were called the lapsed. When arrested and when brought before the authority says, "We'll give you an out. Renounce Jesus," and there was actually three things that they could do, that some of them actually said, "I renounce Jesus." That's falling. That's falling. And some people fell. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you this helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that you don't give up. Have you ever given up on something? I have. I tried sports once in my life. Okay, when I was in high school, I was actually a diver. So I tried basketball later on, but I was actually a diver. And so when I was on the swim team, I saw that they were doing laps, and I really didn't want to do that. I thought, how easy is that? Just go up to a board, boom, and you're in the water. They give you a score, and people, you know. So I went ahead and tried it for a short period of time. I actually liked it at the beginning. You know, there actually is an art to that springboard. You know, there's a five-step approach with a jump at the end that gets you to the height, and then you go in there. I did great with it up until they tried to teach me the pike position. I don't know if you know what the pike position is. I didn't look like this back then. I was actually kind of skinny. I could never get the pike position right now. But when I was in high school, your arms are straight, your legs are straight, and you're bending like this. Okay. I didn't know how I was going to do it, but they said you got to get a lot of height, you know, when you go in there. And so, you know, you go, you spring up there, and I'm going up there, and I get the pike position. I didn't get it down really well, but it didn't really hurt me. And so one time I thought I had it down. Okay. Now imagine this, all right? I'm on the springboard. This is a true story, by the way, all right? I'm giving you a true story here. I'm embellishing it a little bit, but it's a true story, all right? So you're on the diving board, you know, and you're walking along a five-step approach, boom, up in the air like this. I do the pike position flip like this, and I thought I had it, so I went like this. And I went like this on the water. And I quit the diving team. That is a true story. I quit the diving team on that. So, and it belly flopped, that was right there. So I quit. I gave up. Have you ever given up? Have you ever had the desire to give up on the Christian faith? You ever been struggled that hard where you felt that you want to give up and throw in the towel on the Christian faith? I almost had some experiences in my life where I felt that way early on in my Christian faith. I was at Emmaus when I got saved, I believe. I had some bad news that came my way from time to time early on. Why am I doing this? What's going on here? Maybe the disciples are asking that very question right there in the upper room. Maybe the disciples are asking that question right now. Should I throw in the towel? Do we give in to this? And Jesus says, the helper's going to come. And when he comes, I've said these things to you so that you won't fall away. Just wait for it. Wait for it. And it'll come. The thing that we need to do is tap into it and ask for that help. Another work of the Spirit that's mentioned here is not just this work that he has of strengthening us and holding us on, but the second thing that we see here in this passage is that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. It says, convict of sin because they do not believe in me, convict of righteousness, and convict of judgment. There's a particular sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of here, and it's the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the only time that you'll read within the New Testament, by the way, of the Holy Spirit's work with the world. Usually when you read of the Holy Spirit's work, it's the Holy Spirit's work that's working with us. This is the only time that you'll read of the Holy Spirit working with the world. And it's to do a particular thing, a specific thing, really. It's to convict them of their sin. It's a courtroom idea that's here. It's like the Holy Spirit is a lawyer, and he's prosecuting the world. And he says, I have all of this evidence here of the sin that you have, that the only response that the defendant has is, I'm guilty. That's the convicting work of the Spirit. And that's what he does. That's what he did with each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He convicts us of our sin. I want to encourage you, again, to use the Holy Spirit as the convictor. Let me explain what I mean here. There are three keys to this. First thing is that we need to be proactive in praying for the lost. We need to be proactive in praying for the lost. Ask the Spirit to convict family and friends. I have an uncle. My sister just came into town last week and she told me about this. I have an uncle in my mom's side of the family who, when I was at Emmaus and I got saved, asked me to come and share the gospel with him. So I spent a couple hours with my uncle sharing it with him. I thought it was a great meeting like this. I left and he ridiculed me to every person that was in our family. Made fun of what I had to say and everything that was like this. My sister told me when she came in that he asked for a Bible from her, and she asked me what kind of a Bible to get. And I think my uncle is seriously seeking now. Now, that was a long time ago. I was at Emmaus, 1986, I think it was, that's in there. I've been praying for him since then. And I don't want to say at all that I don't believe God can save someone, but I didn't believe God could save him. But I still prayed for him that was in it. And he's not saved yet, but boy, I have high hopes when I go back home and have an opportunity to speak with him again. My mother and father are going on a 50-year wedding anniversary at the end of May, and he's one of the ones that are invited, and I'll have an opportunity to speak with him at that point in time. But you know what? We have to be proactive in asking for those things. Is there a family member that you can think of that needs salvation? Is there a friend that you have? Is there a coworker? Well, be proactive. Pray for them. The Spirit's job is to convict and ask him to do it. The second thing is we need to be proactive in the message that we share. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Don't cave in to what's going on out there and some of the theologies that are coming out there, that there are multiple ways, that as long as a person exhibits faith, it's the faith in Jesus Christ that saves. So we need to be proactive in the message that we share. And we need to be proactive in sharing the whole truth of the gospel. Where has sin gone in the discussion? We have to share the good and the bad. Where has sin gone in the discussion of salvation? God hates our sin. That's why Jesus came. We hear a lot about love, and it's true. God loves. Love, love, love. He does love us. But he loves us in spite of ourselves and the sin that we have. Those are the three things, I think, that help with the Spirit's convicting part. We give the message, but we give the full message. And we pray for them and let the Spirit then take over. That's his convicting work. But then he also guides believers. Again, remember the context of what's going on in this section of John 15 and 16. It's the 11 he's talking to. He promises, the third thing that he promises, that he will guide them in truth. He will guide them in truth. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. For he will speak on his own initiative, and he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he speaks, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He's saying to the disciples there, those 11, he's saying, the Holy Spirit's coming to guide you in truth. And they needed that. They did not have this yet, the 66 books, as we have them today, as it's sitting out on your lap or on your phone. They didn't have this yet. The early church was heavily dependent upon the doctrine that came from the mouths of those 11 men and then Matthias and Paul later. Heavily indebted to what it is they had to say and share. And if they got it wrong, the church was wrong. And so the Holy Spirit was saying, Jesus was saying, the Holy Spirit is coming so that he will specifically guide you 11 in truth. But we know that there's more than just this. He's going to guide everyone in truth. We read it in the letters of Paul, the work of the Holy Spirit, of guiding us in truth. So you would think that if the Holy Spirit, now stick with me on this one for just a second here. You would think that if it's the role of the Holy Spirit to guide in truth, why do we have a Catholic church and a Protestant church? And why, when we get to the Protestant side of things, do we have like 500,000 different groups that say things like this? If the Holy Spirit guides us in truth, part of our responsibility is understanding the truth that the Holy Spirit shares with us. And that can only come through reading the scriptures, and not just reading the scriptures, but studying it, and the Spirit can work through you. Spirit is there. A lot of it has to do with what we do as well, for the Spirit to work. Because we can quench the Spirit. He can convict us, even today, as believers, of things that we do. So it takes an active part on our lives here to understand the truths. That's that whole study to show thyself approved unto God. The fourth thing that the Spirit does in this section is that he will glorify the Father, and he will glorify me. It says that in verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine and will declare it to you. If you ever do a study of the Holy Spirit, you know he never takes praise on himself. Holy Spirit never takes praise on himself. He always reflects it to Jesus Christ. Always. I find it amazing. We don't pray to the Spirit. We pray through the Spirit to Jesus. His work has always been to glorify. And he's in us. He's not just around us. He's just not this. He is in us, the one who glorifies Jesus. We glorify as well. I love the opening statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the end goal of man? Anybody know it? Go ahead, say it. What is the end goal of man? That's right. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I actually have that. Not on my wall this office, but I had it on my wall at Emmaus's office to look at and to remember that. My goal is to glorify God and to enjoy him. So often believers forget that enjoying part of things, that God actually wants us to enjoy him, that he actually has good in mind for us, and he actually wants us to enjoy creation that's here. So often we get into a mentality, I think, that he doesn't want us to enjoy things. And if we are enjoying things, that we're sinning. I shouldn't ski anymore. I shouldn't fish anymore. I shouldn't teach anymore. I enjoy all that kind of stuff that's there. Students always come to me. I'm sorry, we'll close in just a minute. Students will come to me sometimes and say, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And so I say, it's quite easy, I think. What do you enjoy doing? And a lot of times that'll be a clue as to what God might have for you. Now you can pick a vocation out of that. Well, I enjoy sleeping. Okay? How do you make that into an occupation? No. What do you enjoy doing, when it comes down to it? And a lot of times that'll move you into a direction of where it is. Because I do believe, like, even when it comes with spiritual gifts, we're going to get there later, right? When we talk about spiritual gifts, someone will come to me, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I said, well, what do you enjoy doing? That might be your first clue as to what your giftedness might be. What do you do, and what do you enjoy doing? Do you enjoy evangelizing? Not many people do, except for Kevin. Where's he at? Yeah, okay. We have to do it. I don't hear what I'm not saying. We all have to evangelize. Some people really enjoy it. You couldn't get my father-in-law to stand up and say a single word at all. He'll pass out if he doesn't. He hates teaching, and he doesn't like teaching in public. He'll read, and he'll do other things like this, just not his gift. You ask him to do anything for you, and he's there in a heartbeat. Honestly. And you know what I mean, those of you that have ever asked him to do something. That's his gift. It's what he enjoys doing. And glorifying the Father is what he would do. Well, I got to close here. So let me go into this. What have we learned from this? It isn't a mistake that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. Everybody needs help from time to time. I just found out over winter that I painted my front shutters. They were an ugly country blue, like my shirt. Okay, they were an ugly country blue, and I took them off, and I painted them a nice rusty red, and the door to it. I think it was a beautiful change to the house, kind of gave it life, right? I did that in the fall. I hung them. When winter came, one of my neighbors was walking across the street, and he goes, "Hey, I like your shutters." I said, "Thanks, I did that myself." He goes, "No, I really like your shutters. I like those blue ones on the second floor." I don't know if it was the tree leaves or something like that, but I didn't get the second floor shutters that were on that. So I wasn't going to do it in the wintertime. I waited until spring, so last week I got out, and I got the ladder. I'm afraid of heights, deathly afraid of heights, but I had to get up on that ladder and do this. But I couldn't do it myself. I had a drill, I had a pry bar. And so my helper came. Right, buddy?
Yeah.
Yep. So my buddy came, okay? And he was down there below me, and he would hand me up the drill. I would take those off like this. And then the shutters, I couldn't carry them down on my own, so he was down below. I said, "Okay, Jonah, you gotta catch this." I needed his help. And then he was always saying, "Dad, don't fall." Yeah. Which was a real fear of mine right here. Be careful. So he's really worried about me. But I needed a helper in that situation. There are times when we all need help, do we not? So why don't we ask for it? If he's there. The promise, it says, to our advantage. It's to our advantage. The disciples couldn't understand what Jesus was saying here. Why is it to our... And sometimes you hear people saying, wouldn't it have been great to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, being like one of the disciples right there? You know, I honestly believe we're almost in a better position than actually having Jesus in front of us by having the Spirit in us that's strengthening us. And why don't we ask for the help when we need it? I think that's the encouragement that he's giving here. I'm going to give you a helper. He's going to do these things for you. For us, we have that helper. Let's ask him to help. Let's ask him in this. Through us, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. So let's pray for the lost. Through us, he guides in truth. So let's be diligent in our studies of God's word. And through us, he glorifies the Father. So let's glorify him too, through the things that we do and through the things that we say. That's a pretty comforting thing for Jesus to share in this upper room. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this. And the promise that you gave to the disciples that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Father, you've given us your Spirit in full dose. And he is in us. He's indwelling us. Not like he did, like we learn from your word in the Old Testament, where he would come and go. This is a permanent residence of the Spirit that you've given to us at salvation. And we thank you for that. We've learned here, Father, in this section, Jesus shares with us that the Spirit convicts. And so help us to pray for those who are lost that we know of, to not just do it randomly when we think of it, but to make it a priority in our lives to pray for those who are lost. We read in here, Father, that the Spirit guides us into truth, and so help us to know your truth. Help us to be committed to reading and studying and learning and asking questions, getting deep into your word, so that we might know the truth and the Spirit can then use that and guide us. And help us to glorify you, Father, in the things that we do and in the things that we say. Such great truths Jesus is sharing here with his disciples in this time of need and distress that they have. And thank you for giving us your Spirit. And as we continue on with this series, Father, I know there's more to learn of him. So help us to listen and to appreciate this third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, who takes no glory upon himself, and what we can learn from him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.